Please remain standing and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12 for our scripture reading this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. This chapter, we're going to take a couple, maybe three sermons to go through it. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, starting verse 1, this is the word of our Lord. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is a king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkeys have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Great God, we pray that you speak to us today, and that your spirit be mightily at work in us. We ask in Jesus' name, and we all say, Amen. You may be seated. Here at our church, if you haven't noticed yet, you will notice that we make a big deal about covenants. It's something that is important to us. And the reason we do that is because we believe that God has chosen to reveal himself to us by way of covenant. We believe that because we believe the Bible teaches that that's the case. And I hope that you've been around long enough to understand that we try to be very Bible-centered here and to be pushed by what we understand the Bible to teach. So the Bible makes a big deal about covenants, and so we make a big deal about covenants. And we see that in our passage here today. The Holy Spirit structured this whole chapter as a covenant renewal ceremony. It is the coronation of Saul as the king of Israel, to be sure. But the whole coronation is couched in terms of God's covenant with his people. And we see that in the structure of the chapter. And that's all that we're going to do today, is talk about the structure of the chapter by going throughout the whole of the scripture. So this is going to be one of those sermons when we're at David Hutchinson catalogs on our website. You have a tag. The tag is going to be this long because we're going to eventually mention every book in the Bible as we go through this sermon today. But here in the very structure of 1 Samuel 12, we see that God speaks to his people in terms of covenant. We see first the covenant messenger. The messenger of the covenant here in Samuel saying, "Hey, I'm blameless before your sight. I can come and bring to you the word of God." We see that in the verses that we read. Then in verses 6 through 12, we have a recounting of what God has done for them, how he blessed them time and again. Every time they prayed to him, he delivered them, how he provided all the deliverance. And then in verse 12, we have there how the people have been unfaithful to the Lord. "Despite all this evidence of my faithfulness to you, when Nahash the Ammonite shows at your border, you demand a king. You reject me, despite of my covenant faithfulness to you." Then in verses 13 and 14, he lists, these are the blessings, these are the things that are going to happen if you follow the Lord. And these are the things that are going to happen if you don't follow the Lord. You see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. And then in verses 16 through 18, we have a sign that God was serious. Was the time of the year where hailing and strong rains would come. And to show that God is serious about his covenant with the people, Samuel prays to God and he brings great rain and hail upon the harvest there. But then in verse 22, this whole thing ends with an affirmation of God's promise to be their God and that they were going to be God's people in verse 22. So this chapter, even though we may not notice when you read at first, it is structured like the whole Bible is, as a covenant between God and his people. So what I would like to do today is to prepare us to understand this chapter better. And I want to do that by looking at how God uses covenants in the Bible to connect everything together and to ultimately and eventually lead us to Jesus Christ based on the sole promise that he's going to be our God and that we're going to be his people, with Christ being the fulfillment of all this covenantal history that we find in the Bible. So that's the goal for today. So buckle up. Here we go. And we're going to start with a brief history of the covenants in the Bible. Abundant biblical evidence establishes the vital role the divine covenants have played in God's dealing with man from Noah all the way to Jesus. As a matter of fact, we can go even before Noah to the garden itself with Adam. And the way that God dealt with Adam was by way of covenant. Here is the garden. You're going to keep it. And the blessing for your obedience to me is eternal life. And the curse for disobedience is death. And the only thing that you're going to give, the sign of the covenant, is this tree. You're not going to eat of it. And that's the only thing I'm requiring for you to do. And then we have the covenant with Noah and the rest of creation in Genesis 3, 6 through 9. We have the covenant with Abraham and all his offspring in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. And we have the covenant with Moses and Israel. And we tend to think of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy as the covenant, but the covenant is actually inaugurated in Exodus 24. That's really the center of the covenant with Moses and Israel. Then we have the covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in Psalm 89. And these covenants span the entire Old Testament period, and the Old Testament itself is structured around these covenants. But in the history of covenants, this doesn't stop there. Beyond the Old Testament, the promise concerning the new covenant given during the time in which Israel was at the brink of being taken captive to Babylon finds its fulfillment in the days of Jesus and extends to the consummation of all things. Remember Jeremiah the prophet. As Babylon is sitting at the door of Israel, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, the 10 northern tribes have been already taken by Assyria 100 plus years before that. And here the outlook is not very good. It's very gloomy for Israel. And Jeremiah says, there's coming a day when God is going to give you a new heart. And the law of God is going to be written in your heart. And he's going to do that through his Messiah. We see that in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. And on our website, olympiabp.net, you can click on our blog, and the extended version of my notes are there. And on this point, you're going to find 10 or 12 different passages in which I comment there, and you can look at there. All this biblical evidence led the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith to write, the distance between God and the creature is so great, and that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. That we have the duty to know God, but we cannot know him as on our own as our blessedness and as our reward. So by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. We cannot know God on our own, but God condescended to us by the way of the covenants of the Bible, the structure of the Bible, to speak to us so that we can understand. No other religion in the world has God speaking to them, condescending to them, coming to them to speak in the way that they can understand. No other religion in the world, as Calvin puts it, has God baby talking to his people, lisping to his people so that we can understand. And he does that by way of the covenants of the Bible. So people of God, the very fact that we have a book is a sign of God's grace to you. That you don't have to wander in darkness figuring out what God wants of you and who God is, but you can read. And God condescended to us to know that he is a God who makes covenant with us. Now, I've been talking about covenant, but never explained what it is. Some of you know where it is. Some of you think they know where it is. And some of you don't know what it is. So what is a covenant? What's the nature? What's the definition of a covenant? Well, a covenant is a divine covenant is a bond of life or death sovereignly administered. That's the definition we're going to use. A divine covenant is a bond of life and death sovereignly administered. Covenants were not just part of the Bible. Extra-biblical evidence tells us that all over the world during the Old Testament period, cultures, nations were making covenants with each other. But only in the Bible, a deity, a God, makes a covenant with his own people. Only in the Bible, God lowers himself to the point of talking to people and entering into a covenant with them. So a divine covenant is a bond. And this is the most essential aspect of a covenant. It binds people together. It is always a person, either God or man, who makes a covenant. And with few exceptions, is always also a person who receives the covenant. There's one exception in the biblical covenants in the Bible. And there's the covenant with Noah, in which creation is also included in that, but more of in a symbolic way than a true party to the covenant. And the result of a covenant commitment is establishment of a relationship between or with people. The result of a covenant is a bond. In Genesis 17, 1 and 2, when God comes to Abraham, he says, "The purpose of my coming to you is so that I may make a covenant with you." He says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.'" And often, to formalize a covenant, a binding oath is present in order to cement that bond. Sometimes the oath is verbal. In Luke chapter 1, in the prophecy of Zechariah, after, remember how he doubts God, so he can't speak. And the whole pregnancy of Elizabeth, he can't speak. And then when the baby's born, it's time to name the baby. He, all of a sudden, his tongue is loose and he can't speak. And he spends the next 20 verses speaking to make up for the 9 months, perhaps, that he didn't speak. And has a prophecy there. And that prophecy says that God verbally and audibly promised to Abraham some things. Took an oath before Abraham. So sometimes this oath is verbal, and sometimes this oath that creates this bond is accompanied or completely replaced by a symbol or an action, a symbolic action. For example, in Exodus 24, when the God was inaugurated, that is, beginning or instituting the Mosaic Covenant, when the people said, "Yes, we'll enter into covenant with you," a symbolic action took place. You remember what that symbolic action was? Moses took blood, and he sprinkled on the people, saying, "The blood is upon your head if you don't keep your words." Establish that bond, to show that bond. In Genesis 15, God comes down and walks through the pieces of the cut animals to say, "That may be to me as it has been to these animals if I, God, ever break this covenant with you." And that bond is established there. This closeness of relationship between oath and covenant emphasizes that a covenant, in its essence, is a bond. And I hope you see the importance of it, that God has made a bond with us, a connection of life and death that cannot be severed. By the covenant, the parties become committed to one another. And the presence of signs in many of the biblical covenants also emphasizes that a covenant is, in its essence, a bond. Remember in the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, what the sign was? It was the rainbow, right? And the word rainbow is created by us because in the original language, just the battle bow, it's just the word for bow that a warrior would use to shoot his enemies. And you notice how the bow is pointed? It's not pointed to people, it's pointed up. And it's a sign to remind God, as it were, it's for our benefit, that he is never going to destroy the world by way of flood. In the Abrahamic covenant, remember what the sign was to show that there is a bond? Was circumcision. to remind us that God is a God to us and to our children. In the new covenant, remember what the signs are? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, we are more familiar, perhaps, with the sign that we give to our spouse at our marriage covenant ceremony. Marriage covenant ceremony is just the biblical way of calling it a wedding. We're going to go to Kara's wedding. Hopefully, all of you can make the Kara's wedding on the 9th. And that's a marriage covenant ceremony. And in that ceremony, we usually, if you're not a Puritan, will give one of these to your spouse. And we give them a ring, as the liturgy says, as token and pledge of our constant faith and abiding love, and so that every time we look at our ring, we are reminded of the bond that exists between us. And that's what the sign of a covenant does. It reminds us of the bond that exists between us. In Portuguese, which is my first language, the ring, the wedding ring itself, is called aliança, which is the Portuguese word for covenant. So the very ring is called the covenant, and which is a great way to remind us that the marriage is also a covenant. So a divine covenant is a bond, but not any sort of bond, is a bond of life and death. By initiating covenants, God never enters into a casual or informal relationship with man. God is not a dude, by the way. We don't relate to God as, oh, dude, or whatever. He is God, and he enters into these formal relationships with us by way of covenant, and these are matters of life and death. The bond he establishes with people extends to the ultimate issues of life and death. There are several aspects of the covenants in the Bible that show that they are always a matter of life and death. The term to make a covenant is literally to cut a covenant. The very notion of making a covenant implied that somebody, something was going to die. The idea of cutting a covenant. In making a covenant with Abraham, God himself walked among the cut animals, signifying the fate of the one who broke the covenant. You see that in Genesis 15. The sacrificial system under the Mosaic covenant shows that life and death is involved in God's making covenant with us. And ultimately, what's the ultimate sign that death and life is involved in God's covenantal making with us? It's the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ shows that God is serious about his business and that the covenant is a bond of life and death. So a divine covenant is a bond of life and death. This is important. Sovereignly administered. There's a boss in the covenant, and it's not us. The covenants we have mentioned this morning between God and man were all initiated by God. They're, if you're going to research Old Testament or Old Testament times history, they're called suzerain vassal covenants. Meaning there's a suzerain, a king, a master says, hey, servants, this is how it's going to be. And the servant gets to say, yes, Lord, and that's it. God sets the terms. God provides the sign. God defines the outcome. So a divine covenant is a bond of life and death sovereignly administered. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because all these covenants that we've been talking about relate to one another. There is a unity in the scriptures. They relate to one another. And that's the next thing that we want to see here today. The primary covenants in scripture are those made with Adam in the covenant of works in the garden, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with every believer in the new covenant. That's the one missing here, the new covenant. There are a couple of minor things mentioned about covenant. There's a mention of a covenant with Isaac and Jacob, but that's just a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a mention of a covenant made of Phinehas, but that's just a reiteration of the Mosaic covenant, establishing the legislation for the priesthood there. So these six covenants are the covenants in the Bible. And there's a structural unity between these covenants. If you look at the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, they are united together. These covenants did not present themselves as self-contained entities. Instead, each successive covenant builds on the previous relationship, continuing the basic emphasis that had been established earlier. And this is important because we tend to look at them separate. Okay, here's the Abrahamic covenant. Things go along for a while, but, you know, about 1,000 years, and then there's the Mosaic covenant, which then throws the Abrahamic covenant out, and things go okay for another 1,000, 1,500 years, or no, another 800 years, and comes David, and things are okay for another 1,000 years, and then comes Jesus, and everything before that doesn't count. That's not the case. These things are united, leading us to Jesus. They are leading us to Jesus. So if you don't get that, you ultimately will not get Jesus as well. There's a unity between these covenants, and there's a unity in historical experience. Although God initiated distinctive covenants with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, the history surrounding these various covenants emphasizes the unity and continuity of the relationship. So to set aside a people for himself, he instituted the Abrahamic covenant. To sanctify that people, he instituted the Mosaic covenant. To provide a king that ultimately would reign forever over his people, he instituted the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament. This principle manifests itself in history surrounding the inauguration of both the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant. Remember what was going on in Egypt when Israel was in Egypt. Remember how the book of Exodus began. Think hard for a moment. Wake up. Think hard for a moment. What's going on there in the beginning of the book of Exodus with the people of Israel? They're in slavery. They're suffering. And what do? They cry out to God. And why does God listen to them? What does God say? This is the reason I'm listening to you, people of Israel. It says that in Exodus 2:24, it says this. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The Mosaic covenant was not established to replace the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was established because the Abrahamic covenant. It was God's faithfulness to his people that caused God to give them the Mosaic covenant. And out of the context of the Abrahamic covenant and its promises, God began to move toward the deliverance of Israel under Moses. We see that time and again in the book of Exodus. That is because God is the God of Abraham that they are being delivered from Egypt. And this same picture of continuity emerges at the time of the inauguration of the Davidic covenant. God's word to David and David's response to the Lord reflect on the past experience of God's deliverance, delivering Israel out of Egypt. If you look at 2 Samuel 7, when God says, I'm choosing you because I'm the God of Abraham, and David answers back, says, yes, you're choosing me because you are the God of Abraham. It's because of the Abrahamic covenant that a king is given to us. It's because of the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus ultimately comes to us. And if you understand that, you're going to view life, you're going to view the church, you're going to view your children, you're going to view almost everything differently than you would if you didn't get that. This principle manifests itself in the way that life was carried out. In reaction, remember what's going on there? Moses goes up, is gone for 40 days, lightning and thunder on top of the mountain, the people are below, they are nervous because Moses is not coming back. I mean, talk about 80-year-old being by himself on top of the mountain for 40 days without any support. You'd be scared too. You'd think that his chances were very little that he's going to be coming back down from the mountain. So they asked Aaron to do what? Think again. The golden calf, right? And Aaron says and comes, brings the golden calf and says, here is Yahweh your God. Worship him through the golden calf. And then Moses comes down, angry, tablets on the fire, people die, they have to eat the dust of the tablet, thousands die. God says, I'm through these people. Moses, you go, I'm going to start a new people from you, I'm going to destroy all these people. What is it that Moses clings to as he pleads before God in order for God to deliver his people? His promises. In Exodus 32, verses 13 and 14, it says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven in all this land that I have spoken of, and I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is just a development united to that Abrahamic covenant. We see that with David's song at the time of the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem as well, where he says that this is fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham in 1 Chronicles 16, 15 through 18. Another principle that we see at work in these covenants is what we could call the genealogical administration. Who likes genealogy here? Anybody tried to trace their family? Raise your hand if you tried to trace your family history. Of those who have, who has tried to then erase that history after you found out where you came from? I think that's why in Brazil people don't try that. Brazil was a penal colony when it's first discovered by the Portuguese. So invariably, if you are of European descent, you're more likely than not going to trace your heritage to a thief, a robber, or a murderer. So we are happy with being Brazilians. We don't need to figure out where we came from. That's one of the weird things I noticed here about the United States when I first came is nobody was happy to be American. You had to be African-American. You had to be German-American. You had to be Canadian-American. I never met that. But everybody wants to be something other than just American. But that's what genealogy is. It's the working out of things through a family. So we see another principle that we see at work in these covenants is what we could call genealogical administration. When God determined to relate to a people covenantally, he made his arrangement a genealogical one or a generational one. And that's true of the Abrahamic covenant. It's true of, do we doubt that's true of the Noahic covenant? Has the world been destroyed by water since then? Nope. It's true of the Abrahamic covenant, it's true of the Mosaic covenant, it's true of the Davidic covenant, it's also true of the New Covenant. In Deuteronomy 29, the people are getting ready to cross into the Promised Land. All of Israel is in the plain of Moab. God is, through Moses, speaking to them, and he says this, All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, and your tribes, and your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So Moses says, these are the people that are here, young and old, those that can walk, those that can't, those that work, those that don't, those that are free, those that are slaves. And then he says, I make this covenant not just with you who are here today, but with those that are not here today. Who are those that are not here today in this context? People who are still not born. People that are coming in the future. As Moses renews the covenant, he's not content to include those present. He also extends the provision of Deuteronomy to include the people yet to be born. And often the Bible tells us that the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant are eternal. And how long is eternity? Is that till the death of Christ? Is that when eternity ends? No. Eternity is forever. Sounds like a good soppy song. Eternity is forever. And the Abrahamic covenant is talked about in the Bible as being a forever covenant. The Mosaic covenant is talked about in the Bible as being a forever covenant. The Davidic covenant is talking about as being a forever covenant. How do we account for that being a forever covenant? We account for that by looking at them through their unity, particularly through their unity with the new covenant. The new covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant in its external features, but the laws of God as revealed in the Mosaic covenant will be written on the heart. Remember in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah 31-34, says this is going to be unlike the previous covenant in that the law, the same law, is going to be written in your heart. And that was inaugurated with Jesus Christ, and that continues to happen as people come to Jesus Christ, as we are sanctified, as the law continues to be written in our hearts by the Spirit. And the new covenant is the fulfillment of all these other covenants. is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. We see that in Ezekiel 34, verses 22 through 24. And in another passage in Ezekiel combines the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, all into one. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24 through 26, it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. That's the Davidic covenant. They shall also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them. That's the Mosaic covenant. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. That's the new covenant. I will establish them and multiply them all, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. The new covenant does not appear in the Old Testament as a novelty previously unknown to God's people. Instead, the new covenant represents the collation, the bringing together of all the Old Covenant promises in terms of a future expectations. And then, almost lastly, there's also a thematic unity of divine covenants. Not only the history of them are united, not only the structure is united, but the themes of the covenants are also united. Throughout the biblical record of God's administration of his covenants, a single phrase recurs at the summation of the covenantal relationship. One single phrase is the theme of all the covenants in the Bible. What is that phrase? I will be your God, and you will be my people. People of God, that's the point of the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Everything else is developing that truth. This phrase may be designated as the Emmanuel principle of the covenant. Emmanuel, God with us. The heart of God's covenantal dealing with us is that God is with us. This theme appears explicitly in connection with the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. In Genesis 17:7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. In Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, again, God says, I am the Lord. I will bring you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from the bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. In the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In the new covenant, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God again says, I will be your God, and you'll be my people. The theme, I will be your God, and you'll be my people, is developed particularly in the association with God's actually dwelling in the midst of his people. God put his money where his mouth was. He didn't just give this ethereal, abstract promise that I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. He actually came and dwelt among them. The reality of God's residing among these people displays an ever-increasing significance throughout the Bible. It moves from the figure of the tabernacle to the figure of the temple to the figure of the city of God. It involves the incarnate Christ, the church of Christ, and the final glorification of God's people. In each case, God's dwelling among his people is related directly to the heart of the covenant concept. I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the essence of the covenantal relationship found in the Bible is that God is going to be our God and we are going to be his people. We see that initial fulfillment in the form of the tabernacle. God commanded Israel to build a tabernacle so that he might dwell among them. He was going to meet with his people at the tabernacle. The book of Deuteronomy emphasizes the centralization of the presence of God in one city. Eventually, that's going to be Jerusalem. And one temple that came about under the Davidic covenant with Solomon. In Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Remember what John 1:14 says? And the Word became flesh and did what? and dwelt among us. The word there is that he pitched his tent. He tabernacled. He built his tabernacle among us. Because that's the place we meet God, is in Jesus Christ. And because of that, then God's people are the temple of the Lord. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, including us in the Abrahamic covenant, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The two older children's Sunday school class studied God's attributes today. One lesson, that's it. That's all they got on God's attributes. So there was a very thorough lesson, I'm sure, on God's attributes. But one of the attributes is that God is omnipresent, which means that God is everywhere. Everywhere. But there is a unique presence of God in his church, with his people. We, as a church, are the temple of God as a fulfillment of that Emmanuel principle. It's no longer a tent or building, but the Emmanuel principle continues into the new covenant as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit himself is a promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians chapter 3 says that we receive the promises given to Abraham as we receive the Spirit himself. This covenantal theme remains for all eternity. In Revelation 21, we see heaven, and there it says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That's for heaven, the idea that God is our God and that we are his people. And the theme, "I will be your God and you will be my people," reaches its climax through its embodiment in one single person. I hope you see how all that I'm saying here is leading to the person of Jesus Christ. God is our God and we are his people in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7, it says, "I, the Lord, have called," talking to Jesus. This is God the Father talking to the Son. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." And if we don't see the connections between all these things that are happening in the Old Testament, all the covenants, all the ways that God has revealed himself to us, we really miss the fullness of Jesus Christ. We don't see the fullness of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. How all of history has been pointing to this one person. All that has happened pointed to that moment in which Jesus Christ, God the Son, became like one of us. That's where all this is leading to. And from that moment on, all of history has flowed from the fact that God is with us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God with us. He is the fulfillment and the point of all the biblical covenants. It is this covenantal unity throughout the Bible that guarantees our salvation in Jesus Christ. The God who is faithful to Abraham is faithful to us today. He will never leave us or forsake us because he is our God and we are his people. That's why we can rejoice in him, because his promises are faithful. And all his promises, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, are what? Are yes and amen. Where? In Jesus Christ. What are those promises? All the promises. Which ones? All the promises made in all the covenants given to his people. God is with us in Jesus Christ. And because of that great love demonstrated in Jesus Christ, God will not let us go. And amen. And praise the Lord that he is not going to let us go. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you have us in your hands and that you are faithful to your promises. We thank you for revealing that to us by way of covenant in your word. Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand the whole of your scriptures as they point to Jesus Christ. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.